now? Yeah, I got a green light here. Every other time that Brother John has sung when I've been here, when he goes to those high notes, he just softens up and hits them nice and soft and smooth like butter. And I'll reveal that I know who recorded that song. And Larnell would have been jealous tonight. That's all there is to it. Wow. I've never heard you sing like that. I have not. As many times I've heard you sing. One day you'll be that good, son. That's all there's to it. One day it'll happen. You keep working. You're pretty good now. But I'm just surprised he didn't drop the mic and walk away, you know. Goodness, that was good stuff. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah tonight. The book of Jonah. Back in your Old Testament again, the book of Jonah. As you get to the book of Jonah, let me just tell you, as we've put on the sign this week and all the handouts that we passed out, all said that this week we were having a revival. We sang Revive Us Again all week long, or many times this week. By the way, you may know, I'm sure some of you already do, that is absolutely my least favorite song in the entire world. You sing Revive Us Again for a couple of times when the evangelist comes once or twice a year. I sing Revive Us Again almost every single day of my life. I can actually sing all four parts of Revive Us Again. And I'm not a bass, but I've learned the bass part of Revive Us Again. I also, and I hate to say this because I know I just found out that our piano player tonight plays the accordion. The accordion is absolutely my least favorite instrument in all the instruments. And I don't say that to be mean. I don't want Shotzi to eat me after the service or anything, but I'm not an accordion fan. I have a preacher friend of mine that plays the accordion. And he's pretty good at it, I guess, as you can evaluate accordion players. He always says that one time he was out in Montana and they got out of their truck and they were going to go into a Walmart. And they got halfway to the Walmart. When you drive a big truck like he does and I do, you park as far away as you possibly can because you want to take up two parking places. And they got halfway to the Walmart and he said to his wife, "Oh, I forgot. I've got to go back and lock the truck." And she said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, my accordion is in the back seat." She said to him, "No one would ever steal an accordion." He said, "But I'm going to go back and lock the truck anyway." So he went back and he locked the truck. They went into Walmart. They came out pushing a cart after spending way too much money. When they got to their truck, they noticed that the back window had been smashed. And inside the truck was two accordions. But he knows how badly I despise the accordion. And he also knows that I'm so done with Revive Us Again after all these years. I was preaching the graduation commencement address at my alma mater. And so I was being introduced and he was sitting beside of me while I was being introduced. And as they're going through the introduction, and this is a solemn time, all the graduates are up in the choir loft with their fancy robes on, and all the faculty's wearing all the regalia that they're supposed to wear, and the introduction is going on, and he leans over to me, and he says, "You need to get my new recording for your CD table." And I said, "Really, what is it?" And he said, "25 different versions of Revive Us Again on my accordion." And just as he finished saying that, I was introduced. So I'm walking up at this solemn occasion, trying so desperately not to just burst out laughing at what this fella has just said to me. But we've talked about revival all week long. But as we get to our text tonight, let me remind you of four simple truths about revival by way of introduction. Number one, God still wants us to have revival. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember what the Lord said? He said, "I am the Lord. I change not." Everything that was important to God, everything that God wanted for his people, when Billy Sunday was alive, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was alive, when George Whitfield was alive, and when the Apostle Paul was alive, God still wants for his people today. God still wants us to have revival. But number two, God is still powerful enough to send revival. So many times we talk about God as if he's a past tense God. We talk about the miracles of the Old Testament as if they're just things that we should read about. Let me assure you that tonight, his hand is not short that it cannot deliver. If he wanted to, he'd stick his finger in the Red Sea and part it tonight with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. If he wanted to tonight, he'd keep you safe in a den of lions or in a fiery furnace. If he wanted to tonight, he'd cleanse a leper. Anything he was able to do 500 years ago, he's still able to do today. Understand point number one, God still wants us to have revival. Point number two, God is still powerful enough to send revival. Number three, Satan can't stop it. We almost preach it backwards. We almost preach it as if there we are in our bunkers, hunkered down, trying to face the attacks of Satan. No, well, above also, take the shield of faith, whereby you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We have all the weapons at our disposal to handle Satan, and he was defeated on the cross of Calvary when the Bible says that he pondered principalities and powers. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross, is what it's talking about. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? He said to his disciples, "And whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answering said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answering said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now listen, "and the gates of hell." It doesn't say the fiery darts of hell. It doesn't say the attacks of the wicked. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Understand, we're not the ones supposed to be cowering in fear. The gates of hell should be cowering in fear when the church of God is in town. Amen. The fact is, number one, God still wants us to have revival. Number two, God is still powerful enough to send revival. Number three, Satan can't stop a true revival. Unfortunately, I will add this. Oftentimes, he has some accomplices in our pulpits and our pews. But he on his own can't stop a true revival. Number four, we haven't seen one. No one in this room has seen those revivals that we preach about and use as examples and illustrations. No one's seen a revival so great that it started on Sunday and on Monday the bars shut down. No one's seen a revival so great that it lasted for months, that every church was filled after it ended. No one's seen a revival so great that entire cities turned back to God. We have not seen that in our lifetime. And if God still wants us to have revival, and God is still powerful enough to send revival, and Satan can't stop a true revival, why aren't we having one? Now, you can go around and ask people, and you're going to get lots of answers. I've talked to dozens, and I would say hundreds of preachers, and they say something like this: "Well, you know, Brother Harper, this society that we live in today is certainly stopping us from having revival." They will say this: "Well, the music has gotten so bad in churches, that's what's hindering revival. Preachers don't preach the way they used to preach, that's why we're not having revival." They'll say this: "Part of the problem is the attacks of the world. Part of the problem is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Part of the problem is all this modernism that's crept in. Part of the problem is all the technology that's crept in. Part of the problem is people are so distracted. Used to be they'd come to church and that was all they could do, and all day long they looked forward to coming to church, and now they look forward to getting back home so they can log on to Facebook." And I've heard all of those different excuses for why we're not having revival. And even the way we pray about revival indicates that it's someone else's fault that we haven't had it. Yeah. "Oh, Lord, send revival to our church." You know, if revival doesn't come to your church, it's an easy thing to sit there and say, "Yeah, I didn't think it was going to happen." It's an easy thing to say, "Well, you know, if we had a few more people, if so-and-so had been there, if this family had come, if that guy hadn't gotten sick, boy, we might have had revival." Pray for revival in our city, in our town, in our state, in our country. "Lord, send revival to the United States of America." I heard a preacher say not too long ago that every problem we have in America would be solved if everybody got saved. First off, have you ever been a member of a New Testament church that was filled with Christians that didn't have at least one problem? Didn't the nation of Israel, who were all God's chosen people, didn't they have a couple of problems? You want to rescue America? Yes, leading people to Christ is important, but if the church got revived, we might actually see America rescued. But even the way we pray for revival indicates that it's someone else's fault. But if I were to ask the question, why aren't we having revival? There truly, biblically, is actually only one answer, and it is simply this. Well, it's all my fault. I'm the reason we're not having revival. If I were to ask you that question, any other answer is the wrong answer. Any other answer is blaming someone else. Any other answer is passing the buck, if you will. The real answer is because I'm not revived. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to preach that if you really want to see revival, draw a 2-foot circle on the ground, beg God to send revival into the circle, and then you get in the circle. In this passage of Scripture tonight, we're going to see one backslidden, rebellious, and disobedient prophet. We're going to see a man who, if he were alive today, would probably not be given the privilege of teaching a Sunday school class here at Sharon Baptist Church. We're going to look at a man that gets mad when people get saved. There's not a Christian in this room that would get mad if people got saved. Amen. And what we're going to see is first, a revival that takes place. And then second, we're going to see the evangelism that takes place after that. Please understand this. You will hear preachers say, boy, we had a great revival. We had 50 people saved. Now, we've been in lots of meetings where we've seen 50 people saved. That is a wonderful experience. It's a wonderful moment, a wonderful event. And there is joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repented. We can say, well, we had a great meeting, we had 50 people saved. You can't say we had a great revival and to prove that, talk about how many people were saved. Lost people cannot get revived. Lost people have to be quickened. Lost people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Revival means that something that is already alive is recharged, if you will. It is made even more vibrant, if you will. That's what revival is. Revival doesn't come to lost people, it comes to Christians. Now, if a church gets revived, more lost people are going to get saved. But the fact is, we're going to look at a backslidden man who's going to have revival. And when this backslidden man has revival, then we're going to see an entire city turn back to God. Now, turn to God. Now, you know the story. God has called Jonah, to go to preach in Nineveh. Now, there's a reason Jonah hates Nineveh, and I'm certain your pastor or somebody's told you this over the years. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah was a Gethifer, which meant he was from the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So he is actually ordered by Almighty God to go to preach to the capital city of the nation that has enslaved his people. That would be a very difficult thing for anybody to do. Jonah instead decides to go the opposite way. He decides to run from God. Let me tell you something. You'll never run fast enough or far enough to run from God. And God catches Jonah, of course. And as he's out there on the ocean, on the sea, remember the storm came up that the Lord sent, and they throw Jonah overboard. And then Jonah is swallowed by a great fish in the Old Testament. The New Testament actually uses the word whale in the New Testament, I believe in the book of Matthew. So whether you want to say a great fish or a whale, it's a fish that the Lord has designed specifically. You'll hear people say, liberal theologians will say, well, that proves the Bible isn't true because there's not a whale alive that can swallow up a human being. Listen to this. If this book right here said that Jonah was swallowed by a guppy, I would believe that Jonah was swallowed by a guppy. That's all there is to it. It says that God has prepared this fish. And Jonah is now, as we pick up Jonah chapter 2 here in just a moment, Jonah, this backslidden, rebellious, disobedient prophet who's running from Almighty God, who doesn't want to do what God has called him to do, we find him now in the belly of this great fish in chapter 2. We see revival in chapter 2. We see evangelism in chapter 3. Let's look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And instead, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, somewhere between chapter 2, and we're going to read some of chapter 3 in just a moment, I hope there is a parenthetical that is not in our scripture. Someplace between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning or the middle part of chapter 3, I hope somewhere Jonah got a shower. He is vomited out by this great fish on the land. I don't know, but I don't imagine Jonah smelled very, very good after that took place. Now look at chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. By the way, Bible scholars believe at this time that the city of Nineveh was a city of over 600,000 people. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For a word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Let's have a word of prayer before I preach a message entitled, How to Save a City. How to Save a City. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together in your house again. Father, we pray that the message tonight, although it will be hard, will not be considered harsh. It won't come across as harsh. Father, I don't mind preaching hard, but I never want to preach harsh. But Father, we will point out some truths tonight. We'll point out some things that every Christian needs to hear. And Father, we'll offer a stern warning to the lost as well. Father, have your will and way in our hearts. Help us to be moldable and pliable. Father, help us to seek even now, as all our heads are bowed and all of our eyes are closed, Father, to seek even now what you would have us to change in this particular service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, the first thing we see Jonah do in this passage is he returned in contrition. He returned in contrition. The first chapter, basically, is Jonah coming back to God. I want you to notice a few things about Jonah returning in contrition. Number one, he returned in penitence. In other words, he returned on his knees. In other words, he returned in humility. Notice what the Bible says about Jonah. He says, I was at the bottom of the mountains. He said, the earth with her bars was about me. He said, I was cast out into the belly of hell, cried I. He said, the seaweed was wrapped around my head. He said, I have turned away from God, and I have been cast to the very deep depths of the weeds were wrapped around my head. Jonah said, listen, I was in a pretty bad place. You know what Jonah could have said, though? Think about this. Here is Jonah in the belly of this great fish. Here he is in the sea swimming along with this great fish. Jonah could have said, like so many Christians today would say, if they were in the same situation, well, you know, this isn't the best of situations, but at least God trusted me enough to call me. At least the Lord said, I'm a prophet. At least the Lord gave me the opportunity. He must have thought something of me. Oh, yes, I've kind of messed up and made a couple of mistakes, but I'm still better than the rest of the people of the northern kingdom. I'm still better than almost all of those from the southern kingdom. None of them were called to go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that God has bid them. So you know what? As things go, even though I don't like the fact that I'm in the fish's belly, as things go, I'm still a pretty good prophet. Isn't that what we do, Christian? Yeah. As we sit and listen to preaching time and time again, as we sit and listen to the Word of God thundered from the pulpit, we sit there and try to figure out who the preacher's preaching to. We sit there and try to figure out who really needed that message instead of sitting there and saying, Lord, I think this might be for me. The fact is, Jonah does not brag on himself. Jonah does not pat himself on the back. Jonah does not say how good a prophet he is. He said, listen, I'm in about as bad a situation as I can be. I have nothing to offer now. I'm nothing but a prophet in the belly of a fish, lucky to be inside the belly of the fish with seaweed wrapped around my head. He said, listen, I'm not a very good fellow at all right now. Listen, if you're ever going to have revival, that's where it has to start. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, pride goes before destruction. Humility always comes before revival. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6? He said, well, I'm a pretty good prophet. I'm glad Uzziah trusted me to give him the word of God. No, when he was face to face with the almighty, perfect, holy God, with the angel singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We mentioned last night what Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, in Romans chapter 7. We see David cry out, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I'm here to tell you, Isaiah and Paul and David are some of the most influential people in all the Word of God. And they cried out how far they were away from God. They weren't bragging on themselves for being pretty good. They were broken because they were bad. The Bible warns us about pride over and over and over. So, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And then the first one mentioned is simply this, a proud look. You'll notice a proud look in that verse is listed before a lying tongue or hands that are swift to shed innocent blood. In other words, pride ranks higher than lying in this list of things. It ranks higher than murder. It ranks higher than everything else. It's the first one listed. You ever wonder why God hates pride so much, Christian? Because in eternity past, when the anointed cherub that covereth, the son of the morning, Lucifer, invented sin. When it started, the very first sin was not Eve eating that fruit. It was not Adam eating that fruit. The very first sin was Lucifer saying in his heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. The very first sin ever invented was pride. You want to know why God hates it so much, Christian? Because that's what started the whole thing. Didn't Satan even use that with Eve when he said, God knows it's a fruit to be desirous to make one wise. He played on her pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at it when you get time at home in Genesis chapter 3. The fact is, Jonah has to come crawling back to God. Jonah's not patting himself on the back. Jonah's not going on and on about his accomplishments. Jonah, who had more accomplishments than most, was broken. Earth with her bars was about me. Thou hast brought up my life, what's it say? From corruption. Listen, Christian, you ever been so humble that the only thing you could talk about was how corrupt you were? You ever been so humble that you didn't offer a but? Well, you know, Lord, I know I don't read my Bible like I ought to read it, but you know, Lord, I try my best. That's not humility, Christian, that's pride. Lord, I know I don't pray like I ought to pray, but you know, Lord, I just don't have the time that I thought I had. That's not humility. That's pride. Humility is when we thump our chest and say, Lord, I don't have any excuses whatsoever. Lord, I'm at the bottoms of the mountains. Lord, you brought up my life from corruption. The seaweeds wrapped around my head. Notice he returned in contrition with penitence. He returned in contrition with prayer. Notice how many times prayer is mentioned in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed, verse 1. Verse 2, I cried by reason of mine afflictions. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. You can skip on down to verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thine holy temple. Over and over and over and over in this passage, Jonah says, Lord, when I got down here at the bottom, Lord, when I realized I was in corruption, Lord, when I realized the seaweed was around my head, Lord, when I realized that I was at the bottom of the earth with her bars, then, Lord, I started to pray. You know why we don't pray? And I realize we preached a whole message on prayer. You realize why a lot of Christians don't pray? Because we've never gotten to the place where we've humbled ourselves so much that we think we need to. Every Christian in this room, all of us, myself included, you can tell me or I can tell you what our plans are. When are we going to wise up and say, well, I don't really have any plans. I just want the Lord to tell me what to do. Because we think we're in control of our own destiny, we don't have to ask the Lord what our destiny should be. Because we think we're in control of our plans and our future, we don't have to ask the Lord about that. But once we're humble, once we abase ourselves before Almighty God, once we come to Him with penitence, then we say, Lord, I don't have a plan. I don't want to have a plan, Lord. I need to know yours. Instead of bragging on what we've earned and what we've accomplished, the humble Christian says, Lord, it doesn't matter what I've earned and accomplished because everything comes from you. Instead of bragging about all the good that we do for the Lord, why don't we spend a little bit more time as a humble Christian and acknowledge that anything we do for the Lord, we do through His power in the first place. It's amazing that He gives us the power to accomplish. He gives us the power to serve Him. And then when we accomplish something for Him through His power, we're the first ones to take the credit for it. It all starts with penitence, doesn't it? It all starts with brokenness. If I'm broken, I'm going to pray more. If I'm humble, I need to get God's direction. If I don't have my own plans, I need to have His plans. Once you start that first step with penitence, the prayer comes natural. He returned in contrition with penitence. He returned in contrition with prayer. He returned in contrition with priorities. Notice what he says, please. He says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thine holy temple. Look again at verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Remember what happened when God called Jonah? Jonah looked at Nineveh and said, uh-uh. When God called Jonah, Jonah looked at Joppa and said, I'm going that way. When God called Jonah, Jonah looked inside himself and said, I don't like those people very much. I'm not going to go preach to them. Now, once Jonah has taken Jonah out of the way, once Jonah has humbled himself, once Jonah has realized that he's nothing but a man in corruption, once Jonah has realized that the seaweed is wrapped around his head, once Jonah has been penitent before Almighty God, then Jonah begins to pray. Once Jonah begins to pray, now all of a sudden, he's not worried about who the Ninevites are. He's not worried about where Joppa is. He's not asking the Lord to send a boat by to pick him up. All Jonah is worried about doing is looking toward the Lord. All Jonah is worried about is looking toward his holy temple. He's not complaining about the Ninevites anymore. He's not talking about his plans and his desires and how bad these people have treated his family. Because he doesn't matter anymore. Because he's returned in penitence. And he's prayed. And now he says, nothing is more important to me than looking towards your holy temple. He doesn't say, Lord, get me out of this fish so I can go back to Israel. He doesn't say, Lord, get me out of this fish and I promise I'll try to be a good boy as long as you don't call me to go back to Nineveh. It doesn't matter anymore. Jonah's plans are gone. Jonah's desires are gone. I want you to notice the depth of Jonah's humility in this passage of Scripture. Nothing matters to Jonah more than looking toward his holy temple. You do not find Jonah in this passage of Scripture asking God to deliver him. You don't find Jonah in this passage of Scripture asking God to change his mind because it doesn't matter anymore. All that matters to Jonah is pleasing God because Jonah has forgotten Jonah. Jonah has realized how wicked Jonah is. Jonah has realized how bad a quote-unquote Christian Jonah is. And no longer is Jonah worried about pleasing Jonah because he's not worth pleasing. Now he's only worried about pleasing the Lord. I will look again toward thy holy temple. We could certainly make the argument that if Jonah was that focused on the Lord's holy temple when God first called him, he would have gone to Nineveh in the first place. We can certainly make the argument that Jonah would have never been in this situation. He would not be at the bottom of the ocean. He would not be in a great fish's belly if he had just decided to keep his attention toward the Lord's holy temple from the very beginning. But God had to break him, didn't he? Christian, let me ask you, let me just offer this as a scary little thought tonight. He'll break us too. As long as we continue in our pride, eventually he will break us too. I hope it's not a great fish. I can't swim. I would hate that. Notice he returned in contrition with penitence. He returned in contrition with prayer. He returned in contrition with priority. He also returned in contrition with performance. There is a verse in this passage of scripture that makes me wonder just how great a revival any church could have if we just put this one verse in practice. Look, if you will, please. I believe it's verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now watch this. I will pay that I have vowed. Let me ask you a question. Think about this in your own life. This is not a time to be thinking about what everybody else needs to be doing. Think about this in your own life. What kind of revival could Sharon Baptist Church have if every person in this room decided all at once to keep every promise that you've ever made to God? What kind of revival would we have if every man that's ever walked an aisle after you've heard a message on the family and got down on your knees and said, Lord, I promise in my house we're going to have family devotions and I'm going to be the spiritual leader of my house. What would happen if every man who's ever made that promise all of a sudden right now tonight just decided, I think I'm going to keep that promise? When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, because it says this, for he hath no pleasure in fools. God equates, same Hebrew word, God equates the atheist who says in his heart there is no God with the child of God who makes a promise and fails to keep it. Because God does not send us a monthly statement that lists all of the promises and tells us how we failed to keep them, we think God forgets about it. I wonder what would happen if every Christian in this room who heard a message on the Word of God and came to an old-fashioned altar and promised to read the Bible every single day, I wonder what would happen if everyone who's ever made that promise all of a sudden started reading their Bible every day. I wonder what would happen if every Christian who's ever come to an altar and said, Lord, I promise I'm going to pray for 15 minutes every single day. What would happen if every Christian who made a promise to God started obeying that promise and keeping that promise? What does Jonah say? I will pay that I have vowed. Lord, if I get out of this fish, I'm going to do what I told you I would do. What would happen in your own life, Christian? If you're sitting there trying to figure out what everybody else ought to do, you've missed the whole first half of this message. But what would happen in your life? What would happen in my life if we all of a sudden, every one of us, decided to keep every promise we've ever made to God? Oh, Brother Harper, that one promise I made when I was a kid. Yes, and I'm certain God has already forgotten about it. I'm certain the Lord didn't take it serious when you said that when you were a kid. I'm certain he knew that it was just a momentary rush of emotion that made you say it. No. What I'm saying, Christian, is look back through your own Christian life. Look back through your daily walk with the Lord. How many promises have you made to God that you're not actively keeping right now? What would happen if every one of us tonight said, I will pay that I have vowed? Notice Jonah returns in contrition. It's a simple formula, by the way. It's the same formula that happens every time that there's a revival. Notice he returns in penitence. He returns in prayer. He returns in priority. And he returns in performance. What did 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, thou hast brought up my life from corruption. And pray, my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, and seek my face, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple, and turn from their wicked ways. I will pay that I have vowed. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The fact of the matter is, as often as we love to and as often as we talk about it, that is not a chapter and verse directed toward the United States of America. As much as I love my country, as patriotic as I am, the fact is the United States of America is not the if my people. In the actual passage, it's talking about the nation of Israel. But if there is a group of people on the planet today that are still his people, it's the New Testament church. Some would say, well, that verse isn't even talking about local church revival. You're exactly right. It's a warning to the nation of Israel as they're celebrating the coronation of a new king, the dedication of the temple. And God warns them then. In its context, it's not about New Testament church revival. But in its application, it absolutely is. There has never been a revival in history, not any place in the Word of God, and not any place in any New Testament church, that did not follow those same four steps of God's people being humble and praying and seeking God's face and resulting in turning from their wicked way. It happens right here in chapter 2 in the life of Jonah when he comes back and returns in contrition in penitence, prayer, priority, and performance. Jonah gets revived in chapter 2. Jonah follows all the steps. See, the steps to revival are easy to list, but they're hard to do. Because the very first step, humbling ourselves, there is nothing else in Scripture that goes more against human nature than to humble ourselves. It's an affront to everything society teaches. It goes against everything that we've heard all of our lives. We've been taught to take care of our own. We've been taught to pound on our chest and brag about our country and brag about our church and brag about all those things, when in reality we should be broken, humble people. Notice, please, number one, he returned in contrition. Number two, he reacts to the commission. Now that Jonah has been spit out, now that Jonah has been vomited, and now that Jonah hopefully has had a shower, now we get to chapter 3. Chapter 2 is revival in one Christian's life, if we are to refer to Jonah as a Christian. Revival in one child of God's life, just one. Not a whole church, not a whole country, just one. Notice chapter 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, I'm going to emphasize some words in this, and I think you might see some similarities. Arise, that's because he's sitting on the beach, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. That sounds eerily similar to Mark chapter 16, when the Lord says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The same exact command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Or go ye therefore to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and unto Judea and unto Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The fact is, this commission has been around since the beginning of the New Testament church. It's been our job. It's been our mandate. It's been our marching orders since we existed. The fact of the matter is, as we sit in this auditorium tonight, let me remind you of this. Revived Christians are obedient Christians. What's the next verse say, please? So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah now has been revived. He's returned in penitence and prayer and priority and performance. Jonah has been spit out of this great fish's belly. And now Jonah does not have to be told a third time. Now Jonah is not worried about going to Joppa because he's forgotten about Jonah. Now Jonah doesn't have to be begged. God doesn't have to plead with him. God doesn't have to threaten him. And he doesn't have to cajole him. And he doesn't have to offer him some kind of reward. He just says, go. And Jonah, the revived Christian, says, yes, sir. I wonder what would happen in every New Testament church if every pastor could get up Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and preach to a whole room full of revived Christians. What if every pastor did not have to spend two-thirds of their time preaching the same five or six things that we seemingly harp on all the time? Read your Bible and pray and tell other people and come to church and act like a Christian. We preach the same things over and over and over and over again. See, revived Christians are obedient Christians. Jonah doesn't have to be reminded of his responsibility. God doesn't say, go to Nineveh, because that's what you're supposed to do. He just says, go to Nineveh. And revived Jonah answers completely differently than backslidden Jonah did. Revived Jonah gets up and goes to Nineveh. Backslidden Jonah got up and went to Joppa. Notice what I'm saying, Christian. Jonah reacts to the commission. All of a sudden, this great commission that we've been given, we watch Jonah perform it. See, because a revived Christian, let me throw this out here as well. A revived Christian is a soul winner every single time. A revived Christian, excuse me for being really specific, a revived Christian is looking for reasons and ways that they can come to the mission trip to Hampton on May the 14th through the 19th. Backslidden Christians are looking for excuses not to be here. Revived Christians are looking for time to spend in their Bible. Revived Christians are desiring to spend more time in prayer. Revived Christians can't wait to get to the house of the Lord. As David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Revived Christians kick their heels up that they get to come to church. Backslidden Christians try to find excuses not to come. Number one, he returned in contrition. Number two, he reacted to the commission. Number three, he rehearsed the consequences. Now, on one side, Brother Tim, Jonah's message is better than ours. Brother Jonathan, on the other side, it's so much worse. Jonah walks into this city a day's journey. This is a 3 days journey city. In other words, it takes 3 days to go from one side to the other, which means it's at least 21 miles from one side of Nineveh to the other side of Nineveh. That's a big city for Bible times. And Jonah walks in, it gets basically about a third of the way into the city, and then begins to preach his message. He doesn't have a building. He doesn't have a pulpit. He stands on the street corner. And he says this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now on one side, it's a better message than I preach. Because Jonah could promise that they've got 40 days. Jonah could say, in 40 days, judgment's coming. I can't say that. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I can't promise you 40 days. I can't promise you 40 hours. I can't promise you 40 minutes. I can't promise you 40 seconds. That's right. I can tell you it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I can tell you what the Bible says about salvation is pretty specific. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And then it gets more specific than that, doesn't it? Behold, now is the accepted time. When should you get saved? Here's the answer. Now. I can't promise you 40 days. And anybody who says that they can is lying to you. In that regard, Jonah's message is better than mine. In that regard, I'd love to be able to say you've got 40 days, because so many people would plan right now to go ahead and get saved in 39 days, 23 hours, and 58 minutes. But I can't promise 40 days. And by the way, you will notice that the people of Nineveh didn't wait 39 days and 23 hours and 58 minutes. As soon as they heard the message, they responded. That's what everyone should do when they hear the message. He said, yet 40 days. And Nineveh, notice what it says, please. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just like a preacher can stand up and say, if you die without Jesus Christ, you shall, in fact, go to hell. Just like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on my soul. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I can promise you, although it's not a promise I like to promise, I can promise you if you die without Jesus Christ, hell is a certainty. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. It doesn't matter whether the Pope believes in it. It doesn't matter whether you believe in it. It doesn't matter whether any human being believes in it. It is a certainty. Amen. Just like Jonah can say, 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. I can say, you die without Christ, hell is your eternal destination. But see, I can add some words that Jonah can't. Jonah says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know what he doesn't say? Unless. Even as the entire city of Nineveh is coming to the Lord. Even as the entire city of Nineveh is put on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. What do they say? Maybe. Maybe. Who can tell whether God will repent of his fierce wrath? They don't have a single promise in the world. The only promise they have is judgment's coming in 40 days. In this regard, my message is so much better than Jonah's. I can tell you without hesitation, whether it's comfortable or not, makes no difference to me tonight. If you die without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels, unless. I love the way it's worded in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, but God. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. The fact is, I can tell you that yes, in fact, you and I all together deserve hell. We deserve to go to a place that wasn't prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. There's not a person in this room that would not agree that Satan, if there is a hell, Satan ought to go there. Not a person in this room that would not quickly sentence Adolf Hitler to eternity in hell. Not a person in this room that wouldn't sentence Jack the Ripper or Jeffrey Dahmer or John Wayne Gacy to eternity in hell. But it wasn't even prepared for those mass murderers. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's where you're going to go if you don't trust Christ as your personal Savior. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Fact is, Jonah couldn't promise a way out. They were hoping they could figure out a way out. I'm here to tell you with certainty there is a way out. That's why my message is so much better than Jonah's tonight. That's why my message is even more impactful, more certain than Jonah's tonight. Of course, we only have one part of one verse of Jonah's message. But my message says, for the wages of sin is death. But, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus my Lord. The fact is, as you sit here tonight, I can promise you with certainty, if you'll receive Christ as your personal Savior, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. I can promise you with certainty you'll be delivered from it. You'll never see it. You'll never experience it. You will be saved instantaneously from it. Jonah couldn't make that promise. And the people of Nineveh couldn't count on that promise. But you can. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Fact is, as you see here tonight, you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Jonah's message was better than mine. He could offer you 40 days. I can't do that. Jonah couldn't offer you eternal life, and I can. Basically, I can't. The Bible can. Notice, please, number one, he returned in contrition. Number two, he reacted to the commission. Number three, he rehearsed the consequences. But number four, he reaped the converts. The simplicity of verse 5 jumps off the page at me. So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah's message. No. The people of Nineveh were impressed at Jonah's soaring oratory. People of Nineveh wanted to follow all the Jewish religion. The people of Nineveh believed God. From the greatest king on the throne, taking off his royal robes and sitting down in sackcloth and ashes, to the worst homeless beggar on the side of the road, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Not only did they fast, but they did not even drink anything until they knew that God was going to forgive them. They took Jonah's message at its word. They took Jonah's promise of destruction and judgment, and they believed it. Just like lost people today need to take God's promise of judgment and chastisement and believe it. And they just believed God without any promises whatsoever, without any assurances whatsoever. They just believed God. 600,000 of them. Every person in Nineveh believed God. Now, Christian, let me talk to you for just a moment. If 600,000 people in the Hampton Roads area got saved, if during your mission trip to Hampton, you knock on doors and 600 people get saved, is there a person in this room, even if you're not even a regular attender, even if you're just here on Friday night because you wanted breakfast, even if you're not even planning to be here Sunday night and Wednesday night, if 600 people got saved during the mission trip to Hampton, wouldn't every person in this room be thrilled with that? Wouldn't every person in this room shout glory when they heard about that? Pastor James or Pastor got up to announce the results of the mission trip to Hampton and said, "Well, here's the stack of people that trusted Christ as we knocked on doors." Some of you, I don't know if you'd be able to stay in your seat. You know what Jonah did? When 600,000, not 600, 600,000 people got saved, he got mad. He was upset that God was not judging these people. Jonah was disappointed that judgment still didn't come. Jonah was mad at a gracious God. He was mad that God forgave. I'm here to tell you something. This is not a paragon of virtue. No one in this room should desire to be like the Jonah of Jonah chapter 1 or the Jonah of chapter 4 or the Jonah of the last part of chapter, the very end of chapter 3. No one in this room should want to be like Jonah, except for chapter 2. When Jonah, for the one brief period of his life, finally gets revived. If Jonah were here, he wouldn't even teach a Sunday school class. What happened when one backslidden, at best, mediocre, disobedient child of God got revived? The result was 600,000 people believed God. So I ask you, what would happen if a whole church got revived? But here's what we do. We sit around and wait for some great sweeping movement that picks up everybody and carries them up to revival. If one person in this auditorium, just one, decided to be a chapter two Jonah, you know what would happen? It would start to catch. It always catches. If one person got truly revived, if one person returned in contrition with penitence and prayer and priority and performance, if one Christian did that tonight, maybe several decided they were going to keep that they vowed, but one, just one, one Christian got revived tonight. Over the next few weeks, what you would see happen is another one would. Someone who got close tonight, but wouldn't come with that kind of humility. Over the next couple weeks, as they watch what's going on, they start to get revived as well. And then a few more, and a few more, and a few more. Soon it spills over into Hampton, Virginia. You know, in 100 years, somebody would write the great book, the historical book, about the 2018 Hampton Roads Revival, the Peninsula Revival of 2018. But they would have it completely wrong, because it was truly a revival of individuals, not a city, not a church, not a geographical location, but of individuals. One individual, one, gets right in chapter 2. 600,000 people believed in chapter 3. I wonder if I ask the question, as we've asked questions at the beginning and the end of most of the messages tonight, if I ask the question tonight, why aren't we having revival? How many would actually give me the right answer and say, that's my fault? Because if you would give any other answer, you're not ready to have it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I can't promise you any more time. I can't promise you that you're going to have 5 more times or 2 more times to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to trust Christ. But I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God that if you do trust Him, He will save you. How many would say tonight, Brother Harper, I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven. I don't know that there's ever been a time when I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I need to do that tonight. Would you slip your hand up right now? I'm the only person looking. I'm not going to embarrass you, not for all the money in the world. Would you slip your hand up right now? I want to ask you one question before I move on. If you were Almighty God sitting there in your seat, and another man or another person rejected the free gift of salvation over and over and over again, if you were God, how many more chances would you give you? How many opportunities do you think God owes you to just believe on His only begotten Son? And once you've answered that question in your mind, because you know the answer is He's already given you more than you deserve, I'm going to plead with you not to put it off, because I can't promise you 40 days. I ask one more time, then I'll move on. How many would say, Brother Harper, tonight, I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know. Would you slip your hand up right now? Again, I'm the only person looking. Christian, how many would say, Brother Harper, I figured it out. After all the messages on revival that I've heard in my life, the light bulb went off tonight. And I now know why we're not seeing great revivals like days gone by, because I now know that it's my fault. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. May I put your hands down? One more question, because it's the last night. How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted me about promises I've made to the Lord that I haven't kept, and I'm going to pay that I have vowed starting tonight. Would you slip your hand up right now? Thank you. I see your hands as well. Just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat, invite you to come down to an old-fashioned altar. We're not in any hurry at all. If you need to spend more than 2 minutes at the altar, stay. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of being in Your house. Thank You, Father, for the truth that revival can still happen. Father, I pray that You'll help me to not be in the way. Father, I pray that You'll bless this invitation tonight. Thank You for speaking to the hearts of Your people. And Father, we pray for those in this room that may not know Your Son as their personal Savior, Lord, that we don't know when they're going to run out of time. Today's the day. Now's the time of salvation. Father, we pray for Christians that maybe tonight will be the precursor to something that will sweep through the individuals in this congregation, something that will be so miraculous that as we look back on it in a couple years, we'll say that was the time the whole church got revived, when in reality, Lord, we know it was just individuals. Have Your will and way in this invitation. Do what only You can do. In Jesus' name, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please, standing. No one looking around. In just a moment, the piano is going to begin to play. Won't you step out on that very first note if the Lord spoke to your heart tonight?